following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Obviously, this passage is an important one that we bring up over and over again, and it provides a reminder for us that all of the Bible is inspired. It's breathed out by God from the beginning of the Bible, book of Genesis, all the way to the end, the book of Revelation. It's all profitable for us, not just some of it, but all of it. All of it is profitable for us. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and to train us in righteousness. So God has given us the entire Bible to equip us for every good work. And this is not to suggest that all of Scripture has equal importance. I would personally not argue that, say, the laws that we find about leprosy given in Leviticus chapter 13 are as important as, say, Genesis chapter 1 in the first week of creation. But that does not mean we can neglect even a passage as obscure as Leviticus 13. In general, we find that the more times that a certain concept is repeated throughout the Bible, the more importance that it has. For example, compared to the issues of leprosy that we find in the Bible, the first week of creation in Genesis 1 is referred to over and over again, and therefore we know it is important for us. But again, we'll say, all of Scripture is inspired. It's breathed out by God, and therefore it's profitable for us, and it's meant to equip us for every good work. Therefore, as Jesus told Satan, we are to live upon every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. In order to be well-rounded Christians, we cannot afford to neglect any portion of Scripture. We need to know the big picture, the 1,000-foot view, we might say, as well as intricate details of particular passages. It's all important. And it's for this reason that we can't afford to neglect the study of the future, or what we might call the study of final things, or eschatology. While there are certainly exceptions, it seems that many Christians prefer to avoid a personal study of things pertaining to the future, or prophetic passages in the Bible. They find those passages to be rather difficult, often confusing, and certainly controversial, and therefore there's a tendency to avoid them. And as a result, about a quarter of the Bible is neglected. But if we believe 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, then we really can't afford to do that. If Jesus wants us to think rightly about the future and to have a settled confidence about the future, then it would be unwise for us to neglect what he has revealed in his word pertaining to the future. Indeed, it would be unprofitable for us, and it would eventually cause us to be lopsided Christians that lack the equipping ministry of the word of God, at least in one particular area. And with that reminder, again, I'd say, please open up your Bible to Mark chapter 13, to the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13. Once again, we're returning to what we call the Olivet Discourse, which is where Jesus teaches his disciples about things coming in the future. And this morning, we turn to a particularly difficult subject, sort of a mysterious subject. It's this thing called the abomination of desolation. Perhaps you've never heard of it before. Jesus talks about it in both Mark and Matthew. We find it this morning in this phrase in Mark 13, verse 14. So I want you to look there and begin, or just follow along with me as I read, beginning in Mark chapter 13, verse 14, down through verse 19. This is what Jesus says. "And when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it might not happen in winter. Now, verse 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation, such has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. So this morning, and coming to verse 14, I want to ask the question, what is the abomination of desolation? That's really our focus this morning, our entire focus. What is this thing? What does this refer to? In fact, we're going to frame our entire time in the Word of God this morning around this one concept. There are five clear references to this thing called the abomination of desolation in Scripture, and at least two others that are indirect references that we'll consider as well. So first, we're going to look here in Mark, then we're going to turn to Matthew, and then we're going to go to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel, and then finally, we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we already read, and then finally, we'll end up in Revelation 13. So that, in essence, is the outline this morning. That's where we're going. We're going to go from Mark to Matthew to Daniel to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then finally to Revelation 13. That's our plan. And by reviewing these five places in the Bible, I want you to understand what God has said about this topic. I think it's important. It's obscure. But I think God wants us to know something. In fact, I'd say Jesus himself wants us to know about this concept called the abomination of desolation. So we begin in this very verse, verse 14. The phrase abomination of desolation combines two words that might not be a part of your normal vocabulary. The word abomination refers to something that is totally defiling, a pollutant that renders a thing unclean. It's something abhorred. It's something loathsome. It's usually used in reference to God. It's something that God hates or detests. And in this phrase, the abomination, it produces or makes or causes desolation. It causes defilement. It causes destruction. It's the abomination that causes desolation. And notice in verse 14 that the abomination of desolation is in a particular location here in this verse. Indeed, it's standing where it should not be. Mark does not tell us exactly where this forbidden location is, but the abomination of desolation is there. It's there where it should not be. And if we pay close attention, we'll note that here in the text it says it's standing. It is standing where it should not be. And if we even look deeper into the text here, we would find that this word standing is actually a masculine participle in the original language, which most likely indicates that this abomination of desolation is a person. The abomination that causes desolation is not an it, it's a he. The English Standard Version of the Bible captures this well. It says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. So just from this text alone, looking at what Jesus said here in Mark, we gather a few details about who or what the abomination of desolation is. It's a person, again, masculine participle. Number two, he's something that defiles and destroys. And he's going to stand in some forbidden location. And then finally note that he can also be seen. He will be seen. I mean that he will be observable in human history. We see this clearly in verse 14. Again, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So verse 14 is functioning as a warning sign to a particular people, those who live in Judea. When this figure stands in this forbidden location, those people living in Judea need to flee. They need to run to the hill country. We could say that the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be is a sign. And this signaling function of this abomination of desolation is important to observe because the disciples, if you'll recall, had already asked about a sign. And here we have a sign. Look back at the disciples' questions in the beginning of the chapter, Mark 13. Look there with me at verses 3 and 4. It says, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. So Jesus' disciples, they're questioning him. Verse 4, they say to him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Now, we know that Jesus was just talking about the temple being destroyed. It was going to be destroyed. But the disciples here refer to all of these things, which seems to imply more than just the destruction of the temple. It seems that they expected other future events to occur alongside the destruction of the temple. And this suspicion is confirmed explicitly in Matthew chapter 24. So from here, back up in your Bible, one book, to Matthew chapter 24. Again, this is the parallel passage, Matthew's version of the same section, but Matthew captures a few more details about the disciples' exact questions. The very questions that function as a catalyst to Jesus' whole teaching. Look with me at verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. "And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives," as he was sitting, "the disciples came to him and privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen? And here it is, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Okay, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So the disciples are asking for a sign. Naturally, we would expect Jesus to give them that sign. And I think that's what we see in the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, verse 14, or here in Matthew in verse 15. Look at verse 15. "Therefore, when you see," here it is, "the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." So the sign is the abomination that causes desolation. Once again, it's a he here. But note here in Matthew that he's standing in the holy place. Mark called it a place where one ought not to be, but Matthew calls it the holy place, which naturally makes us think of the temple in Jerusalem, and even the innermost chambers, which if you'll recall was called the Holy of Holies. So the entire extended context here that's been leading up to this point has been about the temple in Jerusalem. And so the obvious reference to this place called the holy place is the temple. So Jesus tells his disciples, when you see this abomination of desolation standing in the temple, standing in the holy place, then those who are in Judea, who are in the surrounding region, need to flee. They need to get out immediately. And we say, well, why? Well, look at verse 21. "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." The worst period of tribulation that the world has ever seen or ever will see. This is an unprecedented time of destruction, a time that brings about the culmination of the age, the end of the age. When you see him standing in that holy place in the inner chambers of the temple, you need to flee. Just like we saw in Mark's gospel, that's what verse 16, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Now, remember, the abomination of desolation does not appear in the Gospel of Luke. It doesn't appear in Luke 21, but as we've seen, it's mentioned both here in Mark and Matthew. And the abomination of desolation seems to be this sign. It functions as the sign. Again, the disciples asked about a sign, and now Jesus tells them, when you see this, those in Judea need to flee. So thus far, just kind of gathering details, what we've learned from Matthew and Mark is that we know that this abomination of desolation is a person. He's a person who's offensive to God. He causes desolation. He somehow will defile or cause desolation, particularly in the temple where he ought not to be, and then he'll function as a sign. When you see this, it's time to run. It's time to get out. But here in Matthew, Jesus gives us a clue to help us understand more about this person. Look again at verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through the prophet Daniel." Okay, so this is not the first time that this has occurred in the Bible, that this phrase has come up. Jesus informs us that this was spoken of in Daniel. So that's where we need to go to learn more about this figure. So again, with the goal of understanding what Jesus is talking about here in the Olivet Discourse, we need to turn back to Daniel chapter 9. So if you would, turn back in your Bible to the book of Daniel. If you open up to the Bible, middle of the Bible, you should be in Psalms or maybe the book of Isaiah. You want to keep turning to the right past Isaiah, then Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then right behind the book of Ezekiel is this book we call Daniel. If you would, turn to the 9th chapter. The abomination of desolation is actually spoken of 3 times in the book of Daniel, and we need to consider all of them. The bulk of Daniel chapter 9 functions as this long extended prayer or prayer of confession given by Daniel. If you recall, Daniel was an exiled captive, taken from Jerusalem, captive in Babylon. And Daniel was concerned about the future of his people, Israel. And at the time of this prayer, Israel had been in captivity for about 70 years. And from Daniel's personal study of scrolls, Daniel knew an important truth. We see this in verses 1 and 2. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel had been studying scrolls of Jeremiah, and he knew that Jerusalem, the city, would be judged for 70 years. And he knew that when those 70 years were complete, the people would be freed up to go back to her land. And so, like the faithful Bible student that Daniel was, Daniel knew of this promise, and it affected and began to inform how he prayed. And so look how Daniel begins to pray, beginning in verse 3. He says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness for those who love him and keeps his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. He's confessing the sins of the people of Israel. But let's jump ahead to the end of the prayer. Look with me at verse 17. So now, he says, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine upon your desolate sanctuary. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. And he says, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people called by your name. So he's praying that God would restore the city of Jerusalem, restore the temple, which he knows God has promised that he would do. And so having ended his prayer, the account now continues in verse 20. Look there. He says, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel, presenting my supplications before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision previously, speaking about earlier in Daniel, came to me in my extreme weariness at the time of the evening offering, and he gave me instructions and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, at the beginning of your prayer, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding from the vision. So apparently this man that the text calls this man called Gabriel, which the context makes clear, this is the angel Gabriel. He's sent to relay a message to Daniel. The message of the angel Gabriel is then recorded in verses 24 through 29 here at the end of chapter 9. And I'll just say, if you've never encountered these passages, these These four verses here, they are incredibly significant in our Bibles. They are really wonderful passages, and we really do well to spend a little bit of time focusing on these four verses. So follow along with me as I read all four, and then we'll work back through them. This is what the angel Gabriel tells Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. For you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And in it, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So let's just think about this, these words from the angel Gabriel to Daniel. He begins, says, verse 24, he refers to 70 weeks. Literally, this is a 70 sevens, units of sevens. 70 sevens, he says. As we'd say, this is a reference to weeks of years. So 70 weeks of years equates to 490 years. So Gabriel is speaking to Daniel regarding a time period that will be 490 years. And it will concern your people, the text says. That's Israel, Daniel's people, Israel. And it will concern your holy city. That's the city of Jerusalem. So in this 490-year time period, six things are going to transpire according to verse 24. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for, number one, to finish transgression. Likely that's a reference to the end of Israel's rebellion. Second, to make an end of sin. Sin will be judged. Number three, to make atonement for iniquity. That undoubtedly refers to Jesus' work on the cross. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up vision and prophecy, bringing the completion of all the prophetic information in the Bible and rightly bringing an end to prophecy itself. And then finally, number six, to anoint the most holy place. So once again, this number six refers to a reference, appears to be a reference to the temple. So a future consecration of the temple will happen, but it will end, and then it'll be anointed in a most holy place. So without question, we'd say at least one of those six things was fulfilled with Jesus' first coming, when Jesus atoned for the sins of mankind, when Jesus paid for the sins of mankind through his death. However, we can expect many of these other things to be fulfilled in this text, in this 490-year period. That's clear. All these things will be fulfilled in 490 years. In verse 25, we learn a little bit more about Israel's 490-year future. Look at it with me again. Look at verse 25. He says this, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So notice what this prediction is. The prediction of time will elapse until Messiah the Prince. So there'll be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. That's a total of 69 weeks. 69 weeks of years equates to 483 years. So the beginning of this time period of 483 years is also given. The clock begins at the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Remember, when this was happening, Jerusalem was in ruins. So it would start when the decree was given. And there's some debate about when this exact historical decree was given here, but without going deep into the weeds of historical dating methods and the Hebraic calendar, most conservative scholars believe that this refers to the decree that was issued by the Persian king Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem around 445 BC. Think about that, 445 BC. That's when this decree was given. It's recorded actually in Nehemiah chapter 2. And if you stretch forward in human history from the time of the giving of that decree, and if you move forward 483 years, we find ourselves in AD 33. That's approximately the year that Jesus was crucified, which is exactly what is referenced in verse 26. Look there. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. This verse doesn't mention the first 7 weeks of years, but we can assume they are there. It says, so from this issuing by Artaxerxes, this decree, until the death of Messiah, there will be 483 years. And although the historical dating and the historical research can be quite complex, many scholars believe that this prophecy was fulfilled to a literal day, a day. In fact, Sir Isaac Newton was so impressed by the precise fulfillment of this prophecy that he once said, "We could stake the truth of Christianity on this prophecy alone." On this prophecy alone, it comes true 5 centuries before Christ. And I think that's right. I think we could stake the truthfulness of Christianity on this exact prophecy. This is a prophecy given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel that is fulfilled to the literal day, some 483 years in advance. This is a monumental prophecy that really should bolster our faith in God's word and our God and his truthfulness and trustworthiness. But that's not all. Look again at verse 26. After the 62 weeks, again, including the 7 from the earlier verse, that's 483 years, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So thinking after the death of Christ, that would be a natural reference to the destruction of the temple that occurred in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus. The final portion of verse 26 ends in a bit of an obscure way. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now we come into verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will make sacrifice and grain offerings cease. So now this person, he's referred to as a he, most likely stretching back to verse 26. That is the prince who is to come. He's going to make a covenant with the many. Likely that many is a reference to Israel. A covenant for 1 week. Again, that's 1 week of years. That's 7 years. But in the middle of that week, he puts a stop to temple sacrifices, which seems to be a breaking of the covenant. He breaks the covenant in the middle of the 7 year period. Then the language of the Hebrew gets somewhat cryptic here at the end. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Although this might not immediately appear to us, in the ancient Greek version of the Bible that we call the Septuagint, which Jesus and his contemporaries were reading, the phrase here is the abomination of desolation. It occurs here in verse 27. So that's what would have been in the minds of Jesus' immediate hearers. The end of verse 27 event indicates that eventually this prince, this abomination of desolation, will eventually meet a complete destruction. And so just to pull some threads together and think about this, this is where the idea of a 7 year tribulation period comes from. It comes from Daniel's remaining 1 week. It comes from, this is why we call it Daniel's 70th week. It's the 7 year tribulation period. And in the middle of this week, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the prince breaks the covenant Now, there's, of course, a debate about who exactly is this prince. Some would argue that the prince was the Roman general by the name of Titus, who led the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. That would be what we call the preterist view. Preterist, referring to past, means that this has already occurred in human history. Others, like myself, would argue that this event is yet future, that the 70th week of this prophecy has yet to be fulfilled, and the prince who is to come is the one we typically refer to as the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness that's spoken about later in the New Testament, namely in the book of 2 Thessalonians and Revelation 13. And so there are challenges associated with each view, but I want you to note that there is a gap in the time frame in each view. If you take the preterist view, there's a 35-year gap before the 7-year period begins. If you take the futurist view, you have a 2,000-year minimal gap before the 70th week begins. What I think is clear is that we should be looking for this remaining week of years to be fulfilled. And note this, if the first 483 years that spanned from the issuing of a decree to the death of Messiah was fulfilled literally, then we should expect this final week to also be fulfilled literally. If the first half of the prophecy was fulfilled with great precision in literal years, naturally we should expect the second half to be fulfilled in literal years as well. And therefore, we should be able to identify this 7-year period in human history, and we should also be able to look for this signing of a covenant and a breaking of a covenant. I think this is really something that's extremely difficult for preterist scholars to accomplish. That is, those who say this has already been accomplished in AD 70. As far as history is recorded, in AD 70, there really was no significant 7-year period. And nor was there any treaty signed and then broken. None of that occurred. And nor did Titus come to a destruction at the end. After all of this, he lived on many years. So the key question that stretches from Mark and Matthew to Daniel 9:27 is, again, who is this abomination of desolation? And then when will he defile the temple? Now, I mentioned that this phrase occurs 2 more times in Daniel, and we do well to learn from those passages as well. Turn with me now to chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 31, we find another reference to the abomination of desolation. Just jumping right in there, look at verse 31. It says this, "Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." Without getting bogged down into the details of chapter 11, let me just read to you from one journal article written by a Bible teacher by the name of John Walvoord, where he discusses this passage. He says this, quoting, "In Daniel 11:31, a prophecy was written by Daniel in the 6th century BC about a future Syrian ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who reigned over Syria from 175 BC to 164 BC, about 400 years after Daniel. History, of course, has recorded the reign of this man. In verse 31, Daniel prophesied about his activity. This whole section would be very difficult to understand if it wasn't already fulfilled in human history. Anyone can go back to the history of Antiochus Epiphanes and discover what he did as it is recorded in the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. He was a great persecutor of the children of Israel and did his best to stamp out the Jewish religion and wanted to place in its stead in the temple the worship of the Greek god Zeus. One of the things that he did was to stop animal sacrifices in the temple. He offered a sow or a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar in a deliberate attempt to desecrate and render it unholy for Jewish worship. 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 54 specifically records that the abomination of desolation was set up, fulfilling Daniel 11:31. So in the Holy of Holies, he continues, Antiochus set up a statue of a Greek god. And in keeping with the prophecy, the daily sacrifices were stopped, and the sanctuary was polluted, desolated, and made an abomination, end quote. So if we compare Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 9:27, there are some very close similarities, but there also are some key differences. We know this because Jesus is looking backwards, and he's saying the abomination is still coming, but Daniel 11, verse 31, Antiochus Epiphanes, had already been fulfilled, which means when they heard Jesus talking about this, they would have been familiar with Maccabees and the whole story and the abomination of desolation, which I think we should take to understand that what Jesus is talking about is going to look like what happened in this Maccabean revolt in Maccabees chapter 1, this whole thing with Antiochus Epiphanes, which already occurred in human history. So in our investigation of the abomination of desolation, what Daniel 11 verse 31 does is provides a pattern. The abomination of desolation that Antiochus committed may very well reflect what will happen in the future. I think that's what we should expect. Along with defiling the temple and slaughtering a pig on the altar, which Antiochus did, he also set up that statue to be worshipped in the Holy of Holies. It seems that for both Jesus and for Daniel, if we're looking at Daniel 9:27, there would be a future abomination of desolation that looks something like what Antiochus Epiphanes did in 167 BC. Okay, so I hope you're tracking with me. So 11:31 is just a pattern setting up what we can see in the future. But the final verses of chapter 11 then moves beyond this figure of human history, Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, verse 36 moves seamlessly beyond this man to a figure whom Antiochus prefigures, a figure who will be operative in Daniel's 70th week, one we might call the Antichrist, but that's getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. Look with me now at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 12. Here we find another angel. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Okay, so here's this other angel. It's the angel Michael, and he will arise at the end in a time of great distress. In fact, an unprecedented time of distress. He says, a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation. That should sound familiar to us. That's exactly what we've heard about in Matthew and Mark, this unprecedented time of tribulation. We call it that very thing. We call it the tribulation period. And as we saw from last week, we know at the end of the tribulation period, there will be this redemption, there will be this rescue or deliverance for Israel. And we see that in verse 1, but keep looking in verses 2 and 3. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So at the end of this unprecedented time in human history, at the end of what we might call the tribulation period or Daniel's 70th week, some faithful saints will be rescued and other faithful saints will be resurrected. I think that's what's described in verses 2 and 3. It's a resurrection. But look what Michael tells Daniel beginning in verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words. Seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? Okay, let's see. He says, that's the key question there. How long till the end of these wonders? That's the question to the angels. Now look at the answer given in verse 7. And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for, note this, a time, times, and half a time, And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. So when they finish shattering the holy people, then it will be completed. And how long will it be? Time, times, and half a time. Quite cryptic language, but what most Bible scholars believe that this means is that the word times, or the word time, that's the first word, refers to a single year. Times, plural, that's the second word, refers to 2 years. And then half a time refers to half a year. And if you add all that together, what you get is 3.5 years, which is a significant number. Daniel 9:27 referred to the middle of 1 week, or the middle of 7 years, which obviously equates to 3.5 years. So it seems that the same time period is in view, both in Daniel 9 and now again in Daniel chapter 12. But let's keep reading in Daniel 12. Look at verse 8. As for me, I heard but could not understand, so I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. 1,290 days. Just like Daniel 9:27, verse 11 reports a ceasing of temple sacrifice and then a setting up of this abomination of desolation. And after that, there will be this time period, 1,290 days. We say, what's with that number? Why is it significant? Well, if we use a 360-day year, then 1,290 days equals 3.5 years. So just like we saw in Daniel chapter 9, 1,290 days, or 3.5 years, or half of Daniel's 70th week. This is very significant time. Therefore, this time frame of 3.5 years, we'd say, is very exegetically significant in the Bible. Daniel is stressing to us the duration of this time in both years and days, which means we have very conclusive evidence that Daniel's 70th week is, again, a literal 7-year period. In other words, we would do violence to the text if we were to spiritualize this final week and to make it into some undetermined amount of time. In the book of Daniel, these angelic messengers go to great lengths to establish that this unprecedented time in human history, this tribulation period, will be a 7-year period. And I would say we haven't even got to Revelation yet. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, we again see this phrase, time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. In Revelation 11, verse 3, and 12, verse 6, we find the time reference of 1,290 days. And then in Revelation, we find another important time reference. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, and 13, verse 5, we find a time length of 42 months. Again, using a 360-day year, if we divide that by 12, and we get then 30-day-long months, 42 of them equals 1,290 days, which again equals 3.5 years, which again makes this time period very definite. It's a 7-year period. It's Daniel's 70th week. We say, well, okay, what's going to happen at the midpoint of this tribulation period, at the 3.5 years? Well, according to both Daniel 9 and here in Daniel 12, regular sacrifice will be abolished, and the abomination of desolation will be set up. The abomination of desolation that will look like what Antiochus did in the Maccabean revolt of 167 BC, it'll look like that. It'll be something like that. And most important for our study, it will be this abomination of desolation that Jesus told his disciples to be on the lookout for. Remember, recall, that's where we started. So if you would, turn back with me now to the Gospels. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 24. We could turn to Mark 13, but go to Matthew 24 and look again at Jesus' words. We've seen the background now. Look at Matthew 24, verse 15. Here's what Jesus said. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who in Judea must flee to the mountains. So now we know what Jesus was referring to when he referenced Daniel. The sign of the end of the age is the abomination of desolation. I want you to understand that. That is the sign. The sign of the end of the age is this thing called the abomination of desolation. When he defiles the temple and erects false worship in the holy place, the residents of Judea need to get out. They need to flee. And at this point, one can know with certainty when that happens that you are in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And you have 3.5 years before the end of the age. Some of those whose names are written in the book of life will be martyred and then resurrected. Others will persevere and make it to the very end. And at the end, this prince who causes the temple to be desolate will come to his own destruction at the end of this period, according to Daniel 9:27. And just as a brief aside, we do well to pause here and just ask, has this been fulfilled in human history? Did the conquering general Titus commit the abomination of desolation in AD 70? Was the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, did it occur in AD 70? Again, that's what many people believe. That's what the preterist interpretation says. That's what the vast majority of amillennialist and postmillennialist scholars will say is, yes, this occurred in the past in AD 70. In those systems, the Olivet Discourse, along with the abomination of desolation and the return of Christ, say in verse 30 here, they would say all those things occurred in the past. But I would say the details just don't line up. The details don't line up. There was no seven-year treaty or no covenant signed with Israel back then. There's no historical event that marked the beginning of the 70th week. Titus was not judged by God after the end of that war. He went on again to live many years. And furthermore, in AD 70, the Roman general Titus was even reluctant to destroy the temple, but when some of his soldiers went ahead and set fire to the temple and burned it to the ground, Titus later walked through the temple, and he then gave a command to topple the remaining stones of the temple. And the best attempt to try to make the historical details of AD 70 fit into Jesus' words here is to argue that the abomination that causes desolation in the temple was an act of worship given to Caesar that occurred when Titus was there and when the city had fallen. Josephus, which you would call, again, ancient historian, records that while the temple was burning, some Roman soldiers offered a sacrifice to Caesar toward their Roman flags or their Roman standards, which certainly would have been a defiling act in the temple. They were offering a sacrifice to Caesar. But note that this is already when the temple was burning to the ground. The city was destroyed. It was too late for it to function as a sign to flee. No one could have seen this happening and said, we got to get out, because the city was already destroyed and already conquered. And therefore, it makes it very difficult for that to be the abomination of desolation, because the abomination of desolation is a sign that tells people they need to flee. So understand that point. If the abomination of desolation occurred when this war was already over, then it could not have functioned as a sign to anyone. Such a late sign would have been observed by no one, and everyone would have already been dead, which makes it very impossible in my mind for that to be the case, which says this seven-year period is yet to come. It's in the future, which you probably expected. The 70th year, Daniel's 70th week, is yet future. This tribulation period is yet coming. Now, returning to the abomination of desolation that Jesus referred to in Matthew and Mark, we've looked at the background detail in Daniel. We do well to ask, okay, does the rest of the Bible say anything about this abomination of desolation? It does. I think we should look at it quickly. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, so past 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, then comes Colossians, then we find those T-books. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1 begins this way. If you recall, I preached through this about 2.5 years ago. Now we request you, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his return, and our gathering together with him, I believe that's the rapture, see 1 Thess 4, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So the day of the Lord refers to the final judgment period, the tribulation period. In essence, there was people in this early church saying, look, the day of the Lord has already come. Jesus already came back for his people, and we missed it. And so writing to those people, to these young, confused Christians, Paul wants to set them straight. Look what he says in verses 3 and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So Paul's telling these confused Christians, he says, look, no. Before Christ comes back, there must first be this man of lawlessness, this man of destruction who sits in the temple of God and he claims to be God and he demands to be worshiped. He says, when you see that, then you can expect the return of Christ. Then you can expect the day of the Lord, which incidentally is exactly what Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse. It seems that Paul learned about the future from Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse. Some of his understanding from the future came directly from the Lord. They match up perfectly. And although Paul does not use the language of abomination of desolation, that's exactly what he is describing. He calls him the man of lawlessness, the man of destruction. He claims to be God. He sits in the holy place or the temple where he ought not to be. But look how this passage continues in verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to the end by the appearing of his coming. That is the one who is coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So Paul says, look, this lawless one is yet coming. He's going to come with all the power of Satan. He's going to deceive the whole world. The whole world is going to be worshiping this man. All those who would not receive the love of the truth, those who would not receive the gospel message, are going to be taken aside, deceived by this coming man of lawlessness, this abomination of desolation, or the one who John likes to call the Antichrist in 1 John. And there's one final name for this man, given in Revelation 13. Turn with me now to the final book of the Bible, Revelation 13. Again, John calls him the Antichrist. Paul called him the man of lawlessness. Jesus calls it the abomination of desolation. But in Revelation chapter 13, he takes the name of the beast. The beast, that's the revelation here. Turn to Revelation 13 and look with me beginning in verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, reference to Satan. Then I saw a beast coming up from the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems or crowns. And on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard, and his feet like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who's able to wage war with him? So apparently this beast receives some kind of fatal wound, but he recovers miraculously. And as a result, people are thronging to him. They're worshiping him. The people of the earth follow him. They worship Satan, the dragon, as a result. And then in verse 5, we find an important time reference. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Extremely significant, 42 months. And in this time, this 1,290 days, this 3.5 year period, this 42 months, what will the beast do? We'll look at it, verse 6. He opens his mouth in blasphemies against God. There he is doing his thing. To blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. It is also given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. And then note the final announcement here given in verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If you have an ear, hear this. Hear this. Listen up. Do you have an ear? Can you listen this morning? You need to pay attention to this. Apparently, God wants you to know something about this very thing. Just think about how this is brought up over and over and over again. The abomination of desolation, the man of lawlessness, this coming beast. The Bible is just making it clear over and over again that God wants you to know about this abomination of desolation. He wants you to know what's going to happen in the midpoint of the tribulation period. So we've seen it. We've seen it. The question is, are we humbly paying attention to what's going on here in the Bible? The sign of the end of the age is the abomination of desolation. Daniel's remaining 70th week begins with this signing of a treaty, which means at some point in the future, sacrifices will be resumed in the Jewish temple. I think that's clear. And at a minimum, they're going to continue for 3.5 years until the treaty between Israel and the Antichrist is broken. And then there's going to be released this incredible time of desolation and destruction and persecution on the earth. And the Antichrist is going to demand to be worshipped in the temple. And so there'll be, at that point, 3.5 years to the end. That's those 1,290 days of tribulation, 42 months of persecution and unprecedented desolation. Then Christ comes back to slay the Antichrist. So without a question, we can say definitively that God wants you to know this. He's telling you in advance of what is going to happen. He's telling you about the abomination of desolation. And you might say, well, I'm too old. This is certainly not going to happen in my life. I shouldn't care about this. Or perhaps you'll say, well, I'm just convinced that the church is going to be raptured before any of this happens, so I won't go through any of this, so I don't need to pay attention to any of this. Or perhaps you're saying, this is just far too complicated. Just tell me about Jesus. That's all I want to know. But the Bible says you need to know this. You need to know about the abomination of desolation. Why? Because God's wiser than us. And he wants you to know this. He's given it to us in his word. And so the question is, are we going to come humbly before this and listen and learn this truth so that we will be prepared? God wants you to know about the end of the age. Jesus wants you to know about the end of the age, and that's why he taught us about it. So let's do what Isaiah 66 says, and let's tremble before his word in humble contrition together. So please bow with me if you would. Heavenly Father, we just look at this and we say, no man wrote this book. This is incredible. Lord, to see the Bible fitting together from these obscure corners, but revealing one consistent message. The abomination of desolation, 3.5 years of great tribulation, 1,290 days, 42 months, Daniel's 70th week, all these things coming together. Lord, we thank you for revealing these things in advance to us. We know how it's going to unfold. And so, Lord, that allows us to trust you. You've told us the future in advance if we have an ear to hear. So I pray for those of us in this room who know Christ, who love Christ, that we would have that settled disposition in our hearts, that we would trust you with all things, even what's coming in the future, even as we listen to reports of bombs flying across the world. We know how it's going to end. We know how it's going to play out. And so we rejoice. We look forward to seeing all of these things unfold in human history, and particularly when you return to slay the beast with your own breath of your mouth. Lord, what an awesome day. We look forward to these things. They're fantastic. They're amazing. They're often too wonderful for us to consider, but we just praise you for them and give you honor. And then finally, Lord, we ask for any here who do not know Christ, who has not received the love of the truth in them, we ask that they would be born again. Would you draw them to yourself? Would they come to see Jesus as the most precious thing that we have on this earth? Would they run to him? Would they believe in him? Would they turn from their sins and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ? And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're going to finish with a song that where we sing God's power to save. There is a fountain filled with blood. It's number 467. Stand with me, please.
Well, thanks for listening so faithfully as we explored a deep subject. I'm reminded of how Romans chapter 11 ends, which is a similarly complex section of Scripture. It says this: "Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. With that, you're dismissed to encourage one another.